There's an old song that we used to like to sing. At least I did. Maybe some of you would not sing it. But an old song that talks goes like this: "Give me that old time religion. Give me that old time religion. It's, you know, it's good enough for me." Remember that song? And I think the second stanza went, "It was good for my mama and my papa. It was good for my mom and papa. It was good for my mom and papa. It's good enough for me." Now, I like that. And I know some of you, you musical sophisticates, you wouldn't be caught dead singing it, I know. But for those of you like me whose musical roots go no deeper than country and western, that was a pretty good song to sing. And it really, it had a great message. It talked about a faith, about a gospel, about a truth that was as good today, or as good today as it was thousands of years ago. A faith that meant as much today, or means as much today, as it meant to our families, our generations ago, our parents and our grandparents. A gospel that affected generations in the past that still affects Generation X today. Now, the question, though, is this. Is that really true? Is it really true that the gospel that affected people years ago can affect people today? And is it really true that the gospel that changed the lives of people thousands of years ago can really help people today in a new and a modern age? Well, obviously, the answer that I'm going to give to that question is yes, it's true. It's absolutely true. Absolutely, the gospel is as relevant today. It is as powerful today as it has ever been. Now, let me give you two reasons why I say that. I believe the gospel is as relevant today as ever before. Number one, because God has not changed. He is the same. God never changes. The Bible makes that very, very clear. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I still believe the God who could is the God who still can. Now, that's the first reason the gospel is still relevant, because God has not changed. The second reason the gospel is relevant is because man has not changed. People today are exactly the same. Nothing has changed. The needs of the people are the same as they were thousands of years ago. Now you say, that's where I've got you, Pastor. You're wrong about that. People are different today, don't you know? Haven't you figured out that people aren't the same? People are different. Guys, that's not true. People are the same today as they've always been. And the same problems that existed at the time of Christ exist today. The same hurts and pains that people go through, they still go through, and people have not changed. Now, granted, life has changed, and circumstances have changed. This past Tuesday, I was preaching to the student body at Lee College, and I talked to them about some of the incredible changes that are taking place all around us, and wonderful changes. Just in the short span of my lifetime, incredible changes have taken place. And I'm not nearly as old as some of you. You've seen more changes than I have seen. Incredible things, technological changes. For example, we come from a time where some of you can remember the old crank telephones, and you lived in a time where not every home had a telephone, to a day and age where everybody has one stuck in their pocket. Bill Griffith has three. Did you know that? He has three. Phones going everywhere. We've come from a time where some folks grew up in little one- and two-room classrooms and went to school in one- or two-room classroom schools, to the day of the information superhighway, where all you have to do is sit down, plug in, log on, and you've got a world of information at your disposal. We've come from a time of radio to a day in which televisions have the capacity to pick up 750 channels. Can you imagine that? Click, 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 click. By the time you find the program, it's already over with. 750 channels. I told the kids at Lee, if I had 750 channels on my television, all that would mean is that my 16-year-old could watch Baywatch 24 hours a day. My wife says that's not too bad. At least finally he and I found something we can enjoy doing together. But the truth is, changes everywhere, remarkable changes, technological changes, political changes, but one thing has not changed. People have not changed. They're the same. The pain on the inside, the problems that people have always had, they still have. What was going on in the heart of man 2,000 years ago is still going on in the heart of man today. That hasn't changed. Now, because of that, the gospel is still relevant, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, quickly, take your Bible and turn back to Romans chapter 3, to the passage we read a moment ago. Jumping off point, Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. We're going to talk about the relevance of the gospel for our time, or the gospel for our day. Now, as you're turning, let me make something clear to you. This morning, we're beginning a brand new, albeit extremely short, series of messages. The title of this new series is In Defense of the Gospel. Let me say that one more time. In Defense of the Gospel. What we're going to be doing over the next few times we're together, this morning, tonight, next Sunday morning, next Sunday night, maybe even the Sunday after that, is we're going to be defending the old-time gospel. We're going to be defending the faith. In fact, we're going to be involved in what sometimes is referred to as apologetics. Now, you understand what apologetics is? Those of you who've been to Bible college and to seminary, you know that apologetics is the study of the defense of the faith, or the defense of the faith. A Christian apologist is not someone walking around saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a believer." A Christian apologist is someone who defends the faith. Now, I know what some people think. You talk about apologetics and defending the faith, they say, "We don't need to do that." Pastor, don't you know that the gospel of Christ needs no defense? We don't need to defend it. We just simply need to proclaim it. After all, the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you just preach it and teach it, lives will be changed. You need not defend it. Well, I want you to know there's a measure of truth in that statement. We do need to proclaim it, and it is the power of God unto salvation. But we need to do more than proclaim. We need also to defend. Peter tells us that we are to be always ready to give a defense for the faith that is within us. In the book of Jude, the Bible says that we are to contend for the faith that is once and for all delivered unto man. In other words, we are to stand up for it, we are to defend it, and for good reason. It is under terrible attack. I don't know that we've ever lived in a time where our faith is more attacked than it is today. From every realm, from the high echelons of academia all the way to the inner recesses of government, there seems to be a concerted effort in many quarters of our country, to actually attack the Christian faith. It's everywhere. And let me tell you how this attack is coming. There are two things that are happening. Number one, there are those who question the very reality of God, the veracity of the whole concept of God. And they say, "Well, we're not even sure there is a God anymore." And you'll have those who will argue against that, and they'll say, "You can't really believe. We've grown beyond a belief in God." Let me ask you a question. Is there any logical reason to believe in God? Absolutely. The answer to that is yes. And next Sunday morning, we're going to give you some of those arguments. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to give you the logical arguments for God, the existential arguments for God, the cosmological arguments for God, the historical arguments for God, the experiential arguments of God, and the personal arguments of God. That's next Sunday, though. Now, this Sunday, however, we want to look at something different. Not the question, is God real, but is God relevant? See, that's the other attack. There are those who question the reality of God, and then there are those who question the relevance of the gospel itself. Here's what they say. Maybe there is a God, and maybe that stuff about God is true, but we're not sure the Christian faith is relevant anymore. All that stuff about the gospel, it had its time, it had its place, it served us well, but man, we're modern people today. We're better informed, better equipped. We know how to live life. We don't need the old-fashioned gospel of Christ. Well, that's where you're wrong. You do need it. It is relevant. And it's relevant because man has never changed. That's the point. Now, here's what I want to do. This morning, very quickly, let me take you through the Bible, several different places in the Bible. And by the way, those who have been with us, you know we like to teach through books in the Bible, one long passage to exegete. No, we're not going to do that. In the next few services, we're going to be going many places and talking about many things as we defend the faith. And this morning, I want to give you some things about man that has never changed and therefore makes the gospel relevant. Here we go. Number one is this. The first thing about people that has never changed from the time of Christ till today is that people are still fallen, sinful, and they need forgiveness of sin. Let me say it one more time. That has never changed. People are still fallen. We are still sinful. The nature of man that existed at the time of the cross exists today, and we all desperately need the grace of God and God's forgiveness. Now, we don't like to think about it very much, but the truth is, when Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago, He came to a world full of people who had an innate depravity, an inner nature of sin. Guess what? It's still there. It has never gone away. No matter how sophisticated we become, regardless of how educated we might be, there's still that innate nature of sin. When Christ came 2,000 years ago, the heart of the human problem was the problem of the human heart. It is the same today. None of that has changed. The Scripture says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Not some, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says, "There's none righteous, no, not one." The Scripture says, "The heart of man is deceitful and incurably or desperately wicked." And everybody has the problem. Look again at what Paul says. Look in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is writing about that very issue. He says in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." See what he's saying? Paul is saying, look, everybody has a sin problem. It was true then. It is true now. Now, whenever I preach this, there are those who dislike it. Nobody likes to believe that innately, inherently, we have a problem with sin. And almost always, when I preach the universal depravity of man, I'll have someone after the service come up and say, "Pastor, don't you believe that people are really basically good, not basically bad?" And we argue that point, and we're being told over and over again that people really aren't bad. And what they normally like to do is they like to cite examples of people they know of who they think buck the trend. Someone they think is inherently good. Maybe they'll cite an example from some character in history that history has been kind to. For example, they'll say, "Well, Pastor, what about someone like Albert Schweitzer? What a good man he must have been. All the good work he did. Don't you think he was inherently good?" Well, granted, Schweitzer did a lot of good things and had a lot of good work. But if you know anything about Albert Schweitzer was a sinner. In fact, the truth is, read some of his own writings, some of the things that Schweitzer himself said, and you'll discover Schweitzer was a racist. He was a paternalistic racist. People don't know that. Someone says, "Well, what about Gandhi? You know, the great leader of India. What a great man he must have been. He wasn't a Christian, but yet wasn't he inherently good?" Well, we like to think so, and he did some good things, but Gandhi was a sinner like everybody else. There was a movie out several years ago about the life of Gandhi. Do you remember that? Very popular music, critically acclaimed. My wife and I watched it. I read something the other day that I had never known before. Did you know that the movie about Gandhi that was so popular a few years ago was produced and paid for by the government of India? And I never knew that. I read that the other day. How objective do you think that movie really was? Shortly after the movie on Gandhi's life came out, a book was written entitled "The Gandhi That Nobody Knows" by a man named Greenier. And in his book, he describes some things about Gandhi we never talk about. The fact that he was a sexist, he was abrasive, he was rude. Many people believe he set back the Industrial Revolution by 20 years, causing the death of millions of people. Now, granted, he did some good things, but he was a sinner at heart. Everybody is. There are no exceptions to it. Or then they'll come to me and they'll say, "Well, Pastor, I know somebody who's so good. Oh, they're so wonderful." And they start talking about people they know who aren't Christians, but inherently they are just so good. Well, guys, I want to admit something to you. Look up here. I admit I'm not that bright. You figured that one out a long time ago. I don't know a lot about a lot of things, but let me tell you what I know about. I know human nature. It is my job to know human nature. I grant you, I probably know human nature better than most people sitting in this room. And here's what I know. No matter what they're like on the outside, on the inside, there is in the heart of man the problem of sin. It's just there. I've known, in the last quarter of a century of dealing with people, I've known some of the best people you can ever imagine. But all of them are sinners. In fact, what I've discovered is the longer I know these people, the more I realize why they need a Savior. In fact, the better I know myself, the more I realize why I have to have a Savior. No matter how good I think I am sometimes, and it's not much, but no matter how good I think I am, I have a problem. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart that has never, ever changed, and it isn't going to change. You can educate and educate and educate, and it's still there. You can deny it all you want to, but it doesn't go away. In fact, the Bible says if anyone says they have no sin, they are a lie, calling God a liar, and they're deceiving themselves. You're only lying to yourself and lying about God when you say you don't have the problem within. Guess what I discovered, though? Most of you know it. You know you've got the problem. You may not admit it, but you know it's there. And sometimes in those quiet hours late at night when no one else is awake and you are, you know there's a problem. I'll tell you what tells you that. There's kind of an innate guilt that we feel deep down inside that tells us that we're estranged from God and there's a problem of sin. Now, I know there are those who argue against that too. I was watching one of these inane talk shows the other day, and forgive me, Lord, I've sinned, but I was watching one of those talk shows, and there was a guy on that talk show talking about guilt, and he made the comment that guilt was a conditioned response that results from excessive religion, or the excesses of religion. Isn't that a great statement? A conditioned response resulting from the excesses of religion. What he was saying is when you feel guilt, you ought not to. That guilt doesn't matter. That you're really not guilty of anything. That it's always inappropriate. Now, I want you to understand something. There is some guilt that is that way. There's some guilt that's inappropriate, some guilt you ought not to have. And I know some people who feel guilty about everything, absolutely everything. They feel guilty about the ozone layer depletion. They feel guilty when Peyton Manning throws an interception. Everything makes them feel guilty, and it's not always appropriate. It's like the story of the man I heard not long ago who was applying for a job, and the interviewer asked the question, "Are you a responsible person?" He said, "Yes, sir, you can ask my last boss." He said, "Everything that went wrong, I am responsible for." There's some folks who feel that way, absolutely guilty, and you can't get over it. But that's not appropriate guilt, but there's another kind of guilt that's appropriate. It is a guilt that's there because there's sin in your life, and it doesn't go away by itself. That tells you there's a problem. And by the way, I've discovered something. I've discovered you cannot put it off forever. Eventually, guilt catches up with you. You can deny it and deny it and deny it and deny it and deny it, but the day comes when it always catches up to you. I read not long ago about a doctor who, when he first started practicing 35 years before, had all kinds of idealism, high standards, and then he just sort of dropped the idealism. He became more concerned with a profit motive, making enough money to retire. He began doing things that are at best unethical, at worst illegal. And his wife, whom he loved dearly, kept telling him that he was doing wrong and kept saying to him, "Look, you're destroying yourself with your behavior." And he kept denying it, kept saying, "There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. I'm not guilty of anything." And then one day his wife got ill, and several months after that she died. And after the funeral, he was going through her pocketbook, and he found in her pocketbook a picture of himself taken 35 years before, at the time he began his practice. She had kept it because it was so valuable to her. He took the picture out and he looked at the man he once was, the picture of himself. Walked over to a mirror, looked at himself in the mirror, and saw the image of the man he had now become. And he looked at the picture, looked at the mirror, and said, "You thought you could get away with it, but by God, you didn't. By God, you didn't. And you won't either. You can push it aside and push it aside and push it aside, but it catches up." Like the woman I was counseling some time ago, and she was in my office talking about all the sins that she had committed in her life and telling me that there was no reason to feel accountable, responsible. It wasn't her fault. And I finally just asked her, I said, "Well, let me ask, how do you really feel deep down inside?" And she began to weep and cry and said, "My God, I am so guilty. I'm so guilty. I am so terribly, terribly dirty." I was counseling with a couple a number of years ago that came to my office. Their marriage was in trouble. Both of them had committed some terrible sins against one another. Neither one of them wanted to admit that there was a problem in their marriage, or that they were responsible, or that they were guilty of their sins. And I can't explain this. The only way I can explain it is the Spirit began to work, and I began showing them in the Scripture what was wrong in their life and the sins they'd committed, and all of a sudden they became convicted. The man first began to cry. Not the woman, but the man. And as he cried, his tears became great big sobs, and he couldn't stop crying. And this great big man slipped out of the chair that he was sitting in, and he fell to the floor and was just heaving on the floor, crying in a fetal position, crying his eyes out. And his wife saw it, and she was brokenhearted. She began confessing her sin, and she slipped out of the chair next to her husband and was praying with him. And then she laid right down on top of this man in my office. And they were both heaving and convulsing and sobbing on my floor. And I was looking over at the desk at them, thinking to myself, "Lord, don't let a deacon walk in for me to have to explain what's going on now." But they were brokenhearted. Let me tell you what had happened. Guilt had caught up with them, and guilt always does catch up. Now, hear me when I say this. That, ladies and gentlemen, is why the gospel is still relevant. Because people still sin, and they need to be forgiven. And you can go to all the therapists you want to go to. You can study everything you want to study. You can read everything you want to read. I've not yet found anything that answers the problem of guilt except the grace of God. You understand what the gospel is about? The gospel says that God loves you and God accepts you and Christ died for you and your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. If you will but receive what Christ has done on the cross, God takes you as you are and He gives you a new start. And I don't know anything else that can do that. Do you? That's why the gospel is still relevant. Let me give you a second reason the gospel is relevant. Reason number one, the gospel is still relevant because people sin and they need to be forgiven. Reason number two is because people are still empty and they need a meaning and purpose for their life. Do you know what was happening when Christ came on the scene 2,000 years ago? When Jesus Christ came on the scene, people were trying to figure out what life is about. And they were looking in many different directions. For example, the Romans. They thought they could find the meaning in life, in power and authority. If they just expand their empire, that would make life make sense. The ancient Greeks thought they could find the meaning of life in wisdom and philosophy. So every new philosophy that came down the pike, they wanted to study to make sure it was not a true philosophy. The ancient pagans believed that life was found in pleasure. Just have a good time. You're created to enjoy. The ancient Jews thought that life was found in keeping rules, laws, religious regulations. Guess what they were doing? Every one of them were doing the same thing. They were trying to figure out what life is all about, trying to understand. There was no meaning. They were searching for life. Does that sound any different to you today? We're doing the same thing. We're looking for all these things to give a sense of meaning to life. Save the whale, save the spotted owl, save the oak tree, save whatever, save the old church building before they tear it down. Whatever, some cause to live for. Nothing wrong with those, by the way. Don't write me a letter. Nothing wrong, I'm all for the environment. But people's lives are so empty. Let me ask you this, do you think people today are more satisfied, more content, more at ease, more at peace? No, we're not. The odd thing is we have the highest standard of living, the longest lifespan, the shortest work week, and we have more depression, more suicide, more marriages breaking up than ever before. Why? People are looking for something that means something, and they're not finding it. They're always looking. You know what? The average person's life is a constant routine of getting up in the morning and going to bed at night, and it never ends. In fact, the Bible describes that. Have you ever read in the Bible the description of the mundane, endless, meaningless nature of life without God? Let me read it to you. Listen, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1. Don't bother to turn because you won't find it very fast. Listen to it. Are you with me? Here we go. The writer of Ecclesiastes is describing the average life. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. What profit has a man from all of his labor in which he toils under the sun? That means, what good does it do to work so hard? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes to the south and it turns to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again to its circuit. The rivers run to the sea. The sea is not yet full, and to the place from which the rivers come, they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, the ear not filled with hearing. Do you understand what he just said? Look up here. Did you hear the key verse? The key phrase in this passage of Scripture is, the sun rises and the sun sets, and then it hastens to the place where it arose again. What does that mean? Day after day after day after day after day, the sun comes up, the sun goes down, and nothing much happens in between. The average person's life could be easily described like this. You get up in the morning at a time you don't want to get up. You go to a place you don't want to be, to do a job you don't enjoy doing, to work with people you don't particularly like. You get paid less than you think you deserve. You come home and you eat a meal that tastes kind of bland. You watch television that's not particularly entertaining. You go to bed and you don't rest very well. You get up the next morning at a time you don't want to get up. You go to a place you don't want to be. You do a job you don't particularly enjoy. To work with people you don't even like. To get paid less than you think you deserve. You come home and you eat a meal that tastes bland. You watch television that's not particularly entertaining. You go to bed and you don't sleep very well. You get up the next morning at a time you don't want to get up. You go to a place where you don't want to be. You do a job. Do I need to go on? Please don't. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum, it just goes on and on and on. And the sad thing is, for most people, it doesn't mean a thing. One man was asked to describe life, and this is what he said. He said, as far as I'm concerned, my life is one straight, dull road between two hospitals, the one I was born in and the one I'll probably die in. What a joy to be around. Meaningless life. It just goes on and on and on. And people are searching. Now listen to me. That's why the gospel of Christ is still relevant today. I've never found anything that answers the question, what is life about and what am I about and who am I and what does it mean to be alive, like the gospel does. Listen, I hear people arguing all the time about the meaning of life. My wife and I were at a play some time ago, and we overheard a couple of college-age kids sitting in the row in front of us debating the meaning of life. One young lady said, what is life? Who am I? The play was going on. I said, I wanted to say, you're noisy, you're sitting in front of me, I wish you'd be quiet.
But she was going on and on. Who am I? What am I on this earth to do? I didn't say get a life. I wanted to say get an eternal life. You ask the question, who are you? In Christ, you're a child of God. What are you? You are God's creation to show forth His praises. What is life all about? It is a gift that God has given to live now in preparation for all eternity. And life has meaning because Christ is Lord. And without Christ, it doesn't mean anything. But I want to give you one other reason, and this is the toughest one. One last reason.
The gospel is relevant. People are still sinful. They need to be forgiven. They're still empty. They need meaning and purpose in life. But the last one is the hard one. People are still dying. And they need a reason for hope. Now, I don't like this. And I don't like talking about death. And people turn off the moment you start talking about death. We don't like it. But the reality is it happens. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall die and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. Scripture says in the book of Hebrews is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. Now we don't like it. But it's about to happen. In your life and my life, death is going to come. We do everything in our power, number one, to avoid it. In fact, most of you, many of you think you can avoid it. Some of you seem to have the idea if you exercise enough, eat the right food, right vitamins, plenty of rest, be a good person, maybe it won't happen to you. Yes, it will. You can't avoid it. We don't like to think about it. I like the bumper sticker. It was out several years ago. It said, eat right, exercise, sleep well, take your vitamins, and die anyway. And you will. Some of you eat health food. You go to the local health store. I watch some of you guys walk out of the mall with a bag full of, I don't know, what, hormones? What are you buying in there? I'm not quite sure what it is. I mean, incredible. You spend half your life popping pills, hoping to live longer. We want to avoid it at all costs. We don't want to die. And if we can't avoid it, we at least want to postpone it. We want to drag it out as long as we possibly can. I heard about an astronomer who was giving a lecture about a theory of his that in 3 million years, a star will crash into the earth and kill all the human population. A woman in the back of the room stood up and said, "What did you say?" He said, "In 3 million years, a star will crash into the earth and kill the whole human population." She said, "Thank God, I thought you said 2 million years. We do our best to push it back and postpone it. We talk about doctors. We say, "I want to go to a doctor who can save lives." For all the medical personnel who are here, let me make this very clear. There's not a doctor on the face of the earth that saves lives. You may postpone death, but you don't save life. Eventually, it's over with. It's going to happen. And if we can't deny or can't postpone it or avoid it, then we try to forget it. Let's just don't think about it. Human beings are the only creature God ever made that know they're going to die and are desperately trying to forget it. And not just forget it. Cover it up so no one else knows you're dying. Billions of dollars are spent every year making you look like you are not growing older. If it falls out, we put it back. If it falls down, we lift it up. If it turns gray, we paint it black. If they get loose, you get capped. Billions of dollars, makeup, all this stuff. There are some women, I believe, they gain 3 pounds from the time they get up in the morning to the time they leave, and most of it's on the face. It's just hiding everything. Let me ask you a question. Who are you hiding your aging from? You. You're the one that doesn't want to see how much older you are getting. And we do a good job. There's some people, honestly, if you saw what they really look like in the morning, you wouldn't recognize them in the afternoon. One of my favorite stories, I shouldn't tell it, but I will anyway. One of my favorite stories about an old man named Sam at the age of 85 went to a doctor and got a clean bill of health and realized he lived a dull life for 85 years. So Sam said, "You know, I'm going to really live it up now that I've got a clean bill of health." And so Sam, this 85-year-old man, goes out and he buys a new sports car, red convertible. He goes to a clothing store, gets a brand new suit of clothes, looks good. Goes to the beauty shop and has his hair, what's left of it, dyed black. He goes to a dentist and gets an upper plate and a new lower plate. He joins a gym and he works out and he gets slimmed down and sleeked up. Everything looks brand new on Sam. And he's driving along one day and there's a young chick on the side of the road, about 65 or 70, you know. And he wheels in beside her and says, "Hey, babe, you want to go on a ride with me?" And she says, "Sure." And she gets in the car, and here he goes down the road, new car, new teeth, new hair, new clothes, new body, new woman. And all of a sudden, out of the heavens comes a bolt of lightning and strikes him dead. And the very next scene in the story is Sam standing before the pearly gates and St. Peter. And he says, Peter, why me? Why now? I was just beginning to live. And Peter says to Sam, Sam, is that you, Sam? Oh, man, I didn't recognize you. Sam, sorry. That's the punchline. Go ahead. And that's exactly what a lot of us do. Cover it up. Lift it up. Cover it up. Paint it. Nail it down if you have to. Who are you hiding your aging from? You. Let me tell you the truth, though. There's a sobering statistic. Listen to this statistic. One out of every one dies. Did you know that? Not one out of 10, not one out of 20, not one out of 100. One out of every one dies. And that is why the gospel is still relevant. If you stop dying, I'll stop preaching the gospel. But you haven't, and you won't. Now, let me make this very clear to you. This, ladies and gentlemen, is what really makes the gospel relevant. In fact, I doubt that you really can understand how relevant the gospel is until you face this cold, hard truth. You are temporary in this life. And I haven't found anything that answers that problem except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never really die. The Bible says that in Christ you're passed from death unto life. And I don't know another answer. In fact, if you really want to know how relevant the gospel is, here's what you can do. Two things. You go to the home of someone you know who's not a believer, and ask them to talk to you about death. And you'll see how relevant your faith really is. Or here's what you can do. You can come with me this afternoon to the funeral home of a dear man who died last night or yesterday, Alvin Rourke, who died with faith in Jesus Christ. And you can talk to his wife this afternoon about the very things I talked with her about yesterday morning. About the confidence that she has that though he's dead, she'll see him again. And then you'll understand how relevant the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. That's when it makes a difference. In December of 1899, Dwight L. Moody died. 3 months before the death of Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist who had built that marvelous church in Chicago with thousands in attendance, 3 months before Dwight L. Moody died, he preached his very last sermon in the Moody pulpit. He knew it was the end. He would never stand to preach again. He understood that. He was too feeble. In the last remarks that Dwight L. Moody made to his congregation, he said this. He said, "Not too distant in the future, you will pick up a newspaper and you will read that D.L. Moody is dead." And then mustering what little strength and energy he had left, Moody looked at the congregation and he said, "When you read that Dwight L. Moody is dead, don't you believe it. For he said, I will be more alive at that moment than I've ever been in my life. He said, I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the Spirit in 1855. That which is born of the flesh will die, but that which is born of the Spirit never will, and I will be more alive then than ever before." 3 months later, December the 2nd, 1899, Moody was on his deathbed. Moments before he died, he called his son to his side and he said, "Son, it is beautiful. It is beautiful." And his son, trying to comfort him, said, "Dad, everything's all right. You're just dreaming." And he said, "No, son, it is beautiful." And the last words of Dwight L. Moody were these, "Earth is receding and heaven is descending and I am going home." That's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is relevant. Every one of us will face that day. Now put it all together for a moment. Our faith is worth defending. The next few weeks we're going to defend it. We're not going to make a bunch of brilliant apologists out of you. I just want you to know that God is alive and Christ is Lord, and grace is sufficient for all your sins. That just as you are, God will receive you. Let's pray together.
Father, we look forward to the moments and time we have together. And in these weeks ahead, the next couple of weeks, as we defend the faith, we know we don't have to defend you. You are the mighty God, the God who gives power and authority. But we want to be able to say, this is our faith, and here's why we believe it. Father, there are those who are here this morning who have struggled with the whole issue of faith. Some who perhaps question the reality of God, but many others the relevance of the gospel. As you did in the early hour, do again here. Break in the hearts of people. Intervene and interject your Spirit. Work in them, Father, in such a way that those without Christ will recognize who Christ is and what He's done, and will by faith receive Him. There are others who have other needs, but Father, we put it all in your hand. Thank you for a faith that once saved, now saves, and forevermore will save. For Christ, who made it possible once and for all for men to have eternal life, to know that heaven is their home. In these moments ahead, Father, do what only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.